I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And we read the whole passage, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, last week. This week we're going to go back and we're just going to read Genesis 1, 1 to 5. But then we're going to be looking in sort of broad scope at Genesis 1. Next week we're going to come back and zone in on another part of Genesis 1. But for the scripture reading this morning that we'll do right now before the sermon, it'll be Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Amen. You may be seated. So today it's going to be a bit more like a lecture. And so to let you know that beforehand, and the reason for that is because this is a part of Scripture that there's so much controversy around, and so I wanted to take some time to look at some of the controversy and really help you see what God's Word says, and that's going to mean too in the face of some of the controversy, answering some of the objections and questions and things that get raised. And so we'll see how far we get. Might have to carry it over until next time. It's a big chunk to bite off. And so we'll get started and see how far we go. Now, a little bit of my own journey. On your notes, you have the... I put a sentence. And I'll tell you what it is now. And then tell you why I left the blanks the way I did. So here, I'll just read the sentence, how it goes with the blanks filled in. If you're taking notes, you can write these in. It reads this: the account of God's creation of the universe in 6 days should stir us to worship Him. And I left the blanks there the way that I did, account as a blank, six as a blank, and days as a blank, to serve as sort of markers that we're going to come back to through the course of the sermon and really drill down on each one of those to explore some of the differences that people have about how to interpret Genesis and give you what I think the Scripture's plain teaching is on these matters. And so we'll look at the account. What does it mean that it's an account? Six and days. And so that gives you a little bit of a structure of where we're going to go. And before we get into some of that, I thought I would share a little bit about my own journey of thinking on the passage. And I grew up in a Christian family, came to know the Lord when I was 5, and I think that probably in my childhood on through high school, I just kind of took for granted what I think is the plain reading of Genesis chapter 1, that this is a historical account of God's creation in 6 consecutive days, ordinary days, like we think about them. And I think I took for granted that understanding of Genesis 1. My journey was sort of started there in a sense and has come back to that. So I do think that the plain reading of Genesis really is what Genesis should be understood as teaching us. But when I went off to college, I had in my astronomy and my geology class that I took, professors that held to, a view of the world that the world is, I think at the time they were saying 15 billion years. Now what's sometimes called the standard cosmological system, Big Bang, which has a number of problems. We won't be able to cover everything in this, and we'll talk some more about some of these things later as we go through Genesis. And there are scientists nowadays that sort of in the mainstream of science that have turned away from the Big Bang theory. But at the time, you know, they were saying 15 billion years. Now I think a lot of the Big Bang theorists say 13.7 billion years is kind of the number that's thrown out there. But when I was in college, I sort of took this in and thought, both from my geology professor and my astronomy professor, that the universe was about 15 billion years old, Earth 4.5 or whatever, and the geological ages spanned, you know, billions of years of Earth history. And so I kind of took that in college, not you know, because this is kind of what I was taught, and I wasn't really that strongly, didn't really that strongly hold to it, but I kind of leaned that way, and so began thinking of Genesis 1 as more of sort of a non-historical poetic song of creation. And then went to seminary, and there had a professor who held to that kind of, and he understood that Genesis 1 isn't poetry, and it's not. I mean, if you compare, for example, read Genesis 1 and then go read the Psalms, you'll see it's not poetry, but because there is a lot of repetition, some of the things that we looked at last Sunday, there's an elegant structure to it, and so some scholars say, well, this is elegant. They steer away from poetry because they recognize that as a type of literature, Genesis 1 really doesn't fit the category of poetry, but they say it's elevated, sort of elegant language that should be taken in a non-historic way, a non-historical way, that it's sort of like a song or an elevated prose that isn't meant to map on to history. And so I kind of began holding to that view in seminary when I was there. And it wasn't until later that really the key thing was really a better understanding of Scripture. Really, it was through scriptural exegesis that I came to hold the interpretation that I do now, the plain reading that I think a child would have when they come to Genesis 1 without having sort of these sort of pressures to think otherwise, the plain reading of Genesis, that it is a historical account, a historical narrative of God's creation in six ordinary days of the universe. And so that's what I think is going on in Genesis chapter 1. And one of the things that sort of smoothed the way for me to come back to that plain sense is that I did study in college philosophy. And one of my favorite classes, so that was my major, one of my favorite classes was the philosophy of science. I won't go into this a whole lot, but as I studied the philosophy and the history of science, one of the things that I came to realize is that science is a very fallible human effort at knowing. In the history of science, it's riddled with changes and errors. There's things that are at play in the scientific community, like peer and political pressure to hold certain theories or views. Even in observation, so the scientific method works like this. It's very simple. In essence, the scientific method is you observe the natural world, and then you make hypotheses about how the world works, the laws that are at play, and then you test those to see if they hold up. And then if you do, when you get a hypothesis that you think is strong enough, it sort of moves into the category of theory, and then you make projections about things based on this theory about how the world works. And so then you can end up having airplanes that fly and this sort of thing because you've understood something about the laws of physics that God created. Now, there's many good things and true things that science has discovered about God's design and order and creation, but it's a fallible human endeavor. And one of the things in studying the philosophy of science and how even in observation it's laden with theories, people's theories. So when you look at a microscope and you're observing something, the scientists, the practitioners who do that have a certain view of expectations and theories that they bring to their observation, which influences what they think that they see. What they see or what they may have mistakenly seen or think they saw, but they're mistaken. But they have theories that influence the way they observe, and theories are laden with beliefs as well as assumptions. And some of these beliefs and assumptions are accurate, some are not. And And in the history of science, you see that there is change and shifting. A big sort of example of it in the history of science is the move from the Copernican Revolution, where the Earth was thought to be the center of the galaxy, to the Sun essentially being the center of the galaxy. This is a big shift in cosmological thinking. And so you see, and as I say now, then people move to this Big Bang Theory idea, which mainstream scientists, some of them may be believers, but these are kind of those that operate in the mainstream, are pointing out problems with the Big Bang Theory and talking about how its day is done. And so one of the things in studying the philosophy and history of science is it gave me a healthy critical posture to the imperfect discipline of natural science, especially even in the realm of observational science, but then especially when you move to more theoretical science. And so that helped smooth the way so that I had a healthy critical view of science. You don't just take so people talk about what science says, but the fact of the matter is throughout history and even in the scientific community today, scientists differ on what they think is true in science. And while there's some agreement, this is to say that the scientists are not sort of the high priests of the age. That science is a human endeavor, and so sin, human limitation, all impinge on the discipline of science. And while science does get some things right and true, there's some things that it gets wrong, and there's difference even within the community. So having studied that, and I think a lot of people who are scientists that do the daily work of sort of practicing science haven't stood back and done second order thinking about their discipline. What does it mean to know something? How you arrive at knowledge? And these are the sorts of questions that philosophers, as crazy as you may think some of them are, and some of them have some whacked out ideas, these are some of the things that philosophers will do, is stand back and say, well, why do you think that what you're doing is arriving at knowledge? What is knowledge anyways? And some of these kind of things. Well, having studied that, that sort of smoothed the way for me to not just buy into what the quote-unquote scientific community thinks, but to think about it more critically and to think about it. And this is what then really drove my change in coming back to the plain reading of Genesis, is what does Scripture say? Because all truth is God's truth, whatever realm it's found in. If it's science or whatever realm, all truth is God's truth. And we know about God's truth through His revelation. And Scripture, His special revelation, gives us things that we can't know about God just by looking at the sky. There's things, as we looked at Romans 1:20, you look at the sky and God's invisible attributes, His divine power is clearly perceived in the things that have been made. But it's not, you don't look at the sky and understand by looking at the sky that the Creator of this wrote Himself into creation in the person of His Son to redeem creation. Things like this, and further commentary about who God is and His work, we get through scriptural revelation. And so the medieval theologians, Augustine, Aquinas, Anselm, some of these had a wonderful phrase that they said, credo ut intelligam, I believe in order to understand. That scientists start with faith commitments. Everybody has certain faith commitments. And as we believe God's revelation, as we take God at His word, it leads to greater understanding. His revelation is infallible, inerrant, perfect. And so it must be, while all truth is God's truth, the Scriptures must be our guide. They are our infallible guide into the quest of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And so this is where we start. And so this, when I realized that more, it was being drawn back to the Scriptures and say, okay, now, and this is where the bulk of my training is in Bible study. And so I'm not a professional scientist, but I have been trained, and this is where the bulk of my study is in reading Scripture. And so this is the thing that made me come back to the plain reading of Genesis, is really looking at what does Genesis 1 teach. And this sets me at odds. Even in the evangelical community, you'll hear people holding to various views that aren't the plain reading of Genesis. And I think this, and so, you know, people, many people would look at me, like including somebody who's in my family a couple weeks ago when we were back, look at me and think I'm a freak or something like that. One of the things I think that the Lord prepared me and prepares us in different ways is I had headgear as a kid. When I was in third and fourth grade, I think it was, I had to wear this grotesque headgear to school. I had to wear it 20 hours a day, so I had to wear it to school. And it's embarrassing to have to wear this big metal bar that sort of sticks out of your teeth with a strap around the back of your head. And I think there was some character building that was going on there. That it doesn't matter what other people think about me. You know, I'm secure in the Lord. What He thinks is what matters. And so that's a little bit of my background. And now I want to look at the text itself. And like I say, I don't know if we'll get through everything. We might pick it up next week, but I think it's important because you may have questions about this yourselves. But even if you don't, I think it's important that you're equipped in a way that when you encounter various views, which, as I say, even in the evangelical community, there's various views that are put out there, you'll be able to go back to, okay, well, but what does Scripture say? And so have that rootedness. So the first thing then, the account of God's creation of the universe. Genesis 1 is an account, a historical narrative account. Now, one of the views that you'll hear out there is that the type of literature Genesis 1 is non-historic. Either it's myth, or it's poetry, or it's some kind of non-historical prose. Well, all of those options they're not true to the type of literature Genesis is. It's not myth. You read it, it's presented as and is history. Not only itself, but like we looked at Exodus 20, the reason why I had us look at that Exodus 20 passage, 20 verse 11, is that when God gives the Ten Commandments, for the fourth commandment, for the Sabbath, He takes us back to God's creation. The creation of the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then resting on the seventh. So this week, this 6 days, and then the seventh, He says, this is your week. This is how you are to structure your weeks, 6 days and then seventh of rest. And we don't, you know, and we take that quite plainly as 6 days and 7 days. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday are 6 24-hour days. And then, Saturday being the Sabbath. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then Saturday being the seventh are 6 24-hour days. And this is how we structure the week on our calendars. The day means a day. It doesn't mean a thousand years or something like that. Today is not a thousand years long. It's a 24-hour period. And in Exodus 20, when Moses says, this is how you're to structure your weeks, he says, and this is why. This is the time frame and period and structure in which God created the heavens and the earth. And you're to mirror that in your weeks. So Exodus takes it as a historical narrative of a sequence of days. So you have commentary later on the Bible that confirms this. And the type of literature, Genesis 1 itself, is historical narrative. How do we know this? Well, it's not myth because it's presented as history. It's not poetry. Compare the Psalms and read Genesis 1. It doesn't have the same kind of structures, the same kind of parallelism structures as in poetry. There's some structure and parallel here. It's beautifully written. It's structured. We looked at that last week, but it's not poetry. And it's not non-historical prose because it conveys itself as history. Well, how do we know this? Well, here's two reasons. One is that historical narrative, and you see this throughout Genesis, in Hebrew, functions with, there's a word in Hebrew, it's almost always attached to another word called the wow. In Hebrew, it's a letter in Hebrew, and it means and, or then, or so. And so Hebrew scholars will talk about the wow consecutive, that Hebrew narrative is characterized by the wow consecutive. You see it, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse, well, actually, your translation may not have it, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 begins with a wow, and, or so, or then, and the earth was without form and void. Your translation may or may not have an and there. The ESV doesn't. I think the NIV might. But there's a wow there in Hebrew. And it's a structure throughout the passage and throughout the text of Genesis. Now, so this is a characteristic of Hebrew narrative. It tells you that this thing follows upon this thing, and this is how historical narratives are told and related. It's a feature of it. And so we see that it presents itself. This is history. This is, I'm telling you this as history. This is what the genre, the type of literature of Genesis 1 screams to the reader. In fact, we'll come back to that in a little bit. And so it presents itself as history. That's a key argument for understanding that this is an account, a historical narrative. The genre speaks of it. The way it's told indicates that to you. Another thing is that I mentioned last time that the book of Genesis, one way of structuring it is there's 10 sections that begin with, in Hebrew, it's toledoth. And what it's translated often in our English as these are the generations of, or this is the account of. The first instance of it you see is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. Now, some people look at that and say, you say that Genesis 1 is not historical narrative because it doesn't begin with that. It's not until you come to Genesis 2 that it begins with this is the account of. And so Genesis 1 is somehow marked off from the rest of the book. I don't think that's right, and here's why. One reason is because I've already said Genesis 1 is told with the same Hebrew wow consecutive that goes throughout the book. You can't go in Genesis and draw, except arbitrarily, a line between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and say there's a shift in the type of literature here and here, or in Genesis 11 and 12. You don't, if you go back, it's a seamless tapestry of this historical narrative. You can't go back and draw a line that shows that this is clearly demarcated from that. It's all of a cloth of Genesis, this historical telling. And the wow consecutive is throughout Genesis chapter 1. Also, there's a very good reason why I think that the toledoth, that word, this is the generations of, does not occur until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And that is because toledoth means that which came out of something. So, for example, when you look at the these are the generations of, and there in Genesis 2, 4, it says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. And then it tells a story out of the heavens and the earth that had been created to that point. You also see it, for example, in, you can flip, as I say, there's 10 places you can flip to. I was looking at this morning for Sunday school, to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, and it says this, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. Terah was the father of Abraham. So it says, these are the generations of Terah. That is, this is the account of what comes out of Terah. So the generations are what comes out of. Think about it this way. I think it was this last week I ate something that upset my stomach because I think I left it out too long. Anyway, to speak about what came out of that, you would use it this way. You would say, these are the generations, or this is the account of the bad meal that I had. And then I go on to tell you about the stomachache I had. That's the idea. It's not, these are the generations of the bad meal that I had, and start naming the ingredients and the way that it was made. No, it's what comes out of that. So you can't have, then, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what comes out of the creation before Genesis 1, because it hasn't been created. There's nothing there for it to come out of. And so the generations pick up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there was no material universe or creation before God created it, for these generations to come out of that thing. And so God existed before the creation of universe and time. But there was nothing there yet to say this is the generations of the heaven and the earth. It was the created work of it. So it fits perfectly with seeing Genesis chapter 1 introducing us to the creation, which then the generations are told of. So I know this may be getting somewhat technical, but because it is an issue that is out there and you may come across it if you haven't already, I think it's important to hear this defense of it. So if you can hang with me, we're going to keep moving along. Another objection that you hear to it being historic is people say, well, it's too elegant in structure. And in fact, last week I told you how there's many things that are repeated. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And God said, and it was good, and it was good. And God saw. There's much repetition. There's an elegant framework of this forming, filling relationship as illustrated last week. And some people look at that and say, well, you see, there's an elegant structure to it, which tells you that it's not to be taken as literal history. This is a formulaic presentation. They say that this framework that you see implies that it's non-historical. Well, I think that's a very bad argument. And here, for example, is why. Besides the fact that it presents it as history with the wow consecutive, if I were to describe to you a dance, somebody dancing, and I were to write up a news article on it, and there was a lot of repetition and elegance in the dance, and that came across in the way that I recorded it, that would in no way imply that that was not a historical dance. I'm simply recording the beauty and the structure of what actually took place. Or take, for example, my work week, which will have a lot of pattern and repetition day to day and week to week. That doesn't imply that it's not real history. No, it is real history. I'm recording to you the way that it went. Or take, for example, somebody who works a job at a widget factory. It might be very mundane and routine, and I stamp this part, move this part, and put it on the conveyor belt. Stamp this part, move. But because of the repetition, that doesn't mean that it's not history. And so the fact that there is structure and elegance in the beauty, it doesn't imply that it's non-historical. To the contrary, it shows the beauty and the elegance and the majesty of God's creative work. That He's created it in this way, and it is recorded to us in beautiful terms that conveys what God actually did. These are reasons why then it's not history, it's not poetry, it's not non-historical prose, it's a historical narrative that communicates what God did in His creative week. Now, the second objection that sometimes you'll hear, well, variations of it, is that people will say, this isn't six consecutive days. They'll say there's a gap period between Genesis 1 and 2. It was called the gap theory. There's other theories of gaps as well, where some people say, well, there's gaps between the days. So that this way they try to sort of smuggle in these millions and billions of years. They'll say that here day one God created, and there's a great period of time that's just not talked about, and then you hear about day two. And then He did something on day two, and so on. There's different places people put gaps in the narrative. This is actually reading something into the text that's not there. And here's why that those theories don't work. The people who proposed, now it's a fairly recent theory in terms of a couple hundred years in the history of the church. The person who originally proposed this theory that there was a gap between Genesis 1 and 2, in which he said that Satan fell and the world plunged into chaos, and then in Genesis 2 it picks up with God then recreating the world. The reason why this gap theory, well, there's a couple reasons why this gap theory doesn't work. It's only about, I say, 200 or so years old, and from what I understand about the guy who sort of first proposed this, is he was trying to make room for what he thought the geological ages. Before the creation of man, there was these geological ages that somehow had to fit into the history of things. I actually think that the geological ages are mostly all explained by the flood, and that there wasn't this long period of time between the creation of the earth and humanity. You know, earth was created on the first day, and then humanity on the sixth. So it's a very short period of time. So, but this gap theory, why it's wrong is for one thing, there's nothing in the text at all that suggests that there is a gap. It's a complete what's called eisegesis, a reading into the text, something that's not there. When you read it, the only days that you read are days 1 through 6 of the creative week, and then day 7 on the rest. These are the only days that are named, and so it's a reading in of something that's not in the text. The other reason why it doesn't work is because And people will, you know, people who, now this isn't a very popular theory these days, but people who have held it have said, well, but when you get to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and they say this is chaotic. This is a fallen, chaotic world after rebellion of Satan. And I say, no. No, there's not chaos here. Now it's formless and void. The word in Hebrew is tohu wabohu, and it's used elsewhere to describe an uninhabitable desert wasteland. But there's order. How we know that there's order here is because it's called the earth. It's definable in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. So it doesn't mean that this is chaos or some fallen world. What you see is that you have here in verse 2, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, this is the state at which it was at this point of God's creative work. And then he continues to form and fill, continues to form and fill it. But verse 2 presents a definable order. It's called the earth. There's something there that's able to be called the earth. So you see that there's a definable order, but it's not yet completed in its ordering and creation, and it's not yet the inhabitable place for humanity that it will be by day six. And so the gap theorists fall short on that account as well. Another key reason why there can't be gaps between verse 1 and verse 2 or between any of the other days, those who hold those theories, as I said, they're trying to then put in millions or billions of years either between verse 1 and 2 or these other verses for like the geological what they think the geological ages, so they say, requires, and the fossil periods in them and this kind of thing. One huge problem with that is that when you look at chapter 1, verse 31, what do we read? It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." There's no room for a falling chaos in there. There's no room. It says everything that he had made. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, up until Genesis chapter 31, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Sin was not yet in the picture. There was no angelic fall. There was no death. Death of creatures with breath is a result of the fall. It doesn't precede the fall. And so there's no way that these ages, to try to accommodate geological structures that they think need to go at certain points in history before the arrival of humanity on the scene, and all the fossil records of death that's contained therein, you can't have that before the fall, because death in the creatures, verse 30 of chapter 1, everything that has the breath of life, there's no death for creatures with the breath of life until after the fall. God says, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die." Spiritual and physical death is a result of the fall. It doesn't predate it, so that you can't have this gap theory with death supposedly before humanity is created on day six. So the gap theory, on a number of reasons, doesn't work. And as we already saw, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, the structure of the week that Moses, who wrote Genesis as well as Exodus, then comments on the creation account, and he says that the week is to mirror God's creation week. There's no gaps. You know, we don't, between Monday and Tuesday, we don't have a billion years. No, it goes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. This is the commentary on it later we get in Exodus chapter 20. So it's six consecutive days. And now we come to another one that, and this is the one that maybe you've heard the most about. And this is, well, people say, the word for day in Hebrew is yom. So that's a word for a day in Hebrew. And there's different ways there are different meanings that it can have. In fact, you see it in, you know, the passage that we read for this morning, verse 5, it says this. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, God called the light day. So in Hebrew, like in English, the word day can refer to the daylight hours, you know, 12 hours or whatever it is. You know, we say it's daytime. It's the middle of the day. Okay, that's one way in Hebrew as well as in English it uses the term day. Another way, we see it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the second half of that verse, it says, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Bayom, in the day. And that means, you know, this it's not a 24-hour period necessary. It's like if I would say in that period of time, kind of undefined in its specificity, can be used that way here. In the day that God made the heavens and the earth, referring to the creation week, for creation for 6 days. I could say back in the day when I was in high school. And so in English, we use it a similar way. That's one way we can use day. But the most common use of the word day, and whenever day in Hebrew occurs with a number, it always means 24 hours. It always means an ordinary day. That's by and large the largest use of the word yom or day in Hebrew. And so some people will say, well, day, yom, can have these different meanings. And so they'll say, so you have to be open to these days in Genesis chapter 1 being large periods of time and not necessarily a 24-hour ordinary day. But you have two reasons in context for knowing that these are ordinary days, the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. One is that, as I've said, whenever yom occurs in Hebrew with a number, day one, for example, here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, and there was morning, there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Whenever yom occurs with a number, it's an ordinary day. So when it occurs with a number here, same thing. The other reason is that it's defined for us in the text. The creation days are defined. How are they defined? Look at verse 5. It says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. This day is defined by this period of time of evening and morning, an ordinary 24-hour day. There's a guy named John Walton. He's not a six-day creationist, but he says this. He says about the days of creation, he says, these are seven 24-hour days. This has always been the best reading of the Hebrew text. It is the best reading of the Hebrew text, really the only one that works. And so those who would want to say that really what's going on here are seven day ages, it's called the day age theory, don't have the text speaks against that these days are defined by number and by evening and morning, therefore they're ordinary days. Now some people will say, well, hold on, wait a minute, how can you say that it's an ordinary day if the sun isn't created until day four? So how can you say that it's because we often it says that the sun and the moon, verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to get light upon the earth. And it was so. And then verse 18, to rule over the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. So on day four, you have the sun created, the moon, the stars. And people will say, well, the first 3 days, how can you say they're ordinary days if the sun isn't created until day four? So, what do you say to that? Well, I don't think that's a very difficult objection, because there's light before the sun by God's creative, miraculous power. The one who created the sun by his miraculous power, that this period of evening and morning was regulated by God himself, who regulates it through the sun on day four and following. But there's no objection at all to that God could easily have done exactly what he said that he did in creating on these days that are defined by evening and morning, that he himself did without the sun. I mean, it's not a difficult objection, it's not a difficult thing. For the text, you read in Revelation 21, for example, Revelation 21, 23 through 25, and the city has no, so speaking of the New Jerusalem, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. In Revelation 21, speaking of, you don't need the sun and the moon for light. You don't need it for days. And so that's one objection that's given, but really we don't. It doesn't have any teeth to it, because this is the supernatural creator who very easily could and did provide light and darkness in these first 3 days, quite apart from the sun that he created on day four. And then some people then will say, well, you have day seven lacks the refrain like the other days end with, and it was evening and it was morning the sixth day. Day seven doesn't have that, and it was evening and morning. So some people say, well, day seven isn't an ordinary 24-hour day because it doesn't have the refrain evening and morning. So if day seven isn't, why should we necessarily think that days one through six are? Well, in answer to that, as we already looked at Exodus 20, verse 11, Moses' own commentary on it is that day seven was an ordinary day. He said, in 6 days, God created, and on the seventh day, he rested, past tense. Now, his rest from his created works continues, and so we will, as Hebrews says, enter his rest, but that seventh day was done after that seventh day was done. That doesn't mean that God doesn't continue to rest afterwards from his creative work. He has done. And as Jesus says, he continues to work, but his created work was done on day six, and since then he has been resting from that work of creation, even though day seven has come and gone. And just because there's no evening and morning, it's used in the same way besides that in the text with the seventh day, and so you would just naturally read it in the same way that day has been used up to that point. And then, as I say, Exodus 20, verse 11 gives commentary on it, delineating it in the same category as the other days, a 24-hour period that our work week and then our rest day is based on. And so it's clear that day seven is also a 24-hour day. Now, another a thing that you hear, and this is the last one that I'll mention. I think I will get through this, well, for this part at least. This is another one that people have said, is that there are actually, what's going on in these days is they say they're analogical days. They say these are sort of God's days, which are analogically related to our ordinary 24-hour days. But it's not necessarily the same time frame. It could be millions or billions of years. It could be 24-hour days. But they say that it's an analogical day. Two things to say against that. One, the plain reading of Exodus 20:11 ties our ordinary days on the same pattern as the days of creation. So I think the time frame really is the same, our ordinary created days. You see that again in Moses' commentary on it in Exodus 20:11. The second reason for thinking that they're not analogical days, but that they are in fact our ordinary days in relation to the creation, is that you see, for example, the sun and the moon and the seasons. In day four, God creates the sun and the moon to regulate seasons and days and times. And so it's this creation that these days have to do. It's the mark of time in a day period of creation. And so it's not an analogical day as if it's outside of creation that's then analogically compared to our creation days. You read actually that in verse 14 again, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." That these days are creation days. These are our 24-hour ordinary days of creation. So again, the analogical day theory doesn't work either. We come back to the plain reading of the text that if you didn't know a lick of Hebrew, you came to it, you know, as a child sitting down and reading it, before you had some ideas pumped into your head that people saying it must be, there must be room in here for millions and billions of years, how would you read it? You would read it as the ordinary plain, six consecutive ordinary days, God's creation account, the narrative historical account of it here in Genesis 1. And that's exactly what it is. And I think I'll save to go on, because it'll come up later too. I was going to talk some about theistic evolution and the geological ages, but I'll hold off on that, and we'll come back to it later, because these are some other there's some other problematic views in terms of those who propound theistic evolution or, you know, billions of years of geological ages. Those are also unbiblical. You know, they're wrong, and we'll come back to them later. But this morning, I'll pause here and wrap us up in this way, in that as we opened up this morning, reading from Psalm 100. I want to read the Psalm 100 because when you now God could have created in a second. You know, when we what we're doing, we're saying, how did God do it? He's told us how He did it. And when you go back and you read this account of God's creation and the beauty and the order and the power of it and the wisdom of it and that God is our creator, and we think about that, what should it do to us? What should stir us to worship Him? When we read in Genesis 1 about how God created the heavens and the earth in these 6 days, that should stir us to worship and love and thanksgiving of our Creator. And when we contemplate how, now that we're on this side of the fall and we know what's gone wrong, and we know that things now are not just as they were when God created, and we know that there's death now in the world and there's sin, and then we think that that God who created us and who created the world, and at the end of it He said it was very good, and then rested, and who invites us into His rest to know and worship and love Him, and we think about what He did, and that He is also not only our Creator but Savior to all of us who have called on His name, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, that we, a verse that's so familiar to many of us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, this world that He made, He said it was very good in Genesis 1:31. Of course, then there was the fall and the curse and death. And then you couldn't say any longer after it that it was very good, because now you had the ruin and destruction of sin, the judgment. And this world then was in rebellion against the Creator. And so when we get to John 3:16 and we read that for God so loved the world, this world that's in rebellion against Him, this post-fall world that in and of itself wants nothing to do with the Creator, raises the fist at the Creator, spits toward Him, is under His wrath. It says then in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, this world post-fall that He had created good but had gone astray and turned against Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That the love of the Creator to redeem and save this world that had gone astray. Not only does creation then, as we think about it from where we are now in history, should cause us to stir to love and worship God, but now knowing what has gone wrong and what God did to save us and reconcile us to Himself, in the Son of God coming, being written into creation. You know, God wrote Himself into creation in the person of the Son in order to redeem and save that creation. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That we now, in Christ, not only worship Him for His creative work, His amazing, glorious, awesome creative work, but His amazing, glorious, awesome redemptive work, that now we are reconciled to our Creator and have the hope of new heavens, new earth, one day in glory because of the loving, gracious work of Christ on our behalf. And so we come to a passage like Genesis 1 with this bigger picture, bigger Bible view of what happened in mind, and it should stir us to love and worship and thank and trust and serve our Creator. And I want to close then with Psalm 100 and reading the whole Psalm about our Creator, our Savior, our heart's joy, and the love of our hearts, the life of our hearts. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God, It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Would you pray with me?